Continuing in Exodus, so we're now on to the section on the golden calf. And it starts, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, come make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom I have brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favour of the Lord, his God, saying, Lord, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that you brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of this earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and I will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hand. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, there is a sound of war in the camp. Moses replied, it is not the sound of victory, it is not the sound of defeat, it is the sound of singing I hear. When Moses approached the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. His anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Do not be angry, my lord, Aaron answered. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. And for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So he told them, whoever has any gold jewelry left, take it off. Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild, and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the Levites rallied to him. And he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go to and fro the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive this sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron has made. Now hand over to Matt for the sermon.
Some things never change, do they? So tomorrow will be Monday, because Monday follows Sunday. And next month will be March, because March follows February. Some of us will feel like the year is dragging, and some of us will feel like time is flying. The future is unknown. None of us knows that. None of us have been there. Even though my kids just walked back to the future for the first time the other day, time travel's not possible. So we don't know the future. Sunderland Football Club raise my hopes and then dash them every year. Newcastle fans will be intolerable if they win the Carabao Cup this afternoon. So everybody should pray for Man United to win. No, or take my brother-in-law, for example. I am reliably informed that as a teenager, his room was always a tip. And it didn't matter what his mum and dad did. Take away his skateboarding privileges, take away his time on his computer console, whatever it was, his room was constantly a bomb site. Some things never change. In Exodus 32, we've got a story that maybe is familiar to you. Maybe it's the first time you've ever heard it. Either way, I think you can probably tell it's pretty tragic, because some things never change. It's a story full of idolatry, excuses, unfaithfulness, and immorality. It's just a massive mess. And yet, in the midst of that story, it is a story of God's grace and of God's mercy, and of the need for a mediator between God and people. Someone to stand in the gap, because some things never change. We're going to work through it. We're going to look at two things, basically. Two things that never change, that lead to the third thing that never needs to change, which is, first of all, the human heart, then God's character, and then the need for a mediator. So the first thing that has never changed from the dawn of time is the human heart. Now, I don't mean the organ that pumps the blood around your body. I mean the centre of the person, who you are, the source of your desires and wants and those things. And that's because the human heart was made to worship. The Bible tells us that we were made to worship. The Bible also tells us, though, that the heart is deceitful above all things. And if you want to think about church history, the human heart, as described by John Calvin, is an idol factory. Look at verse 1 again in your Bibles. It says this: when the people saw that Moses was long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Moses has been gone for about 6 weeks at this point. And the people are getting restless. They crowd round Aaron, they press in on him, and they say, look, make us some gods who will lead us. They disrespect Moses. Well, Moses who? What? Where's he gone? We know what to do with him. He's disappeared. Come on, let's crack on Aaron. We can't be bothered anymore. I mean, it's a pretty shocking scene, isn't it? Particularly if you're familiar with what's happened in Exodus so far. Through Moses, God has brought the people out of Egypt, the place where they were slaves, where they were being beaten and badly treated. He's brought them through the wilderness. God has provided for them in so many different ways. Every day they wake up and there is food on the ground in the middle of the desert. And yet, within 40 days of Moses being up the mountain to meet with God, this is happening. They say they don't know where Moses has gone, but they do. He's up the mountain. They disrespect him, and yet he's God's ordained leader. They demand something from Aaron that God has already said he will do and has done. They want God to lead them. Well, God's led them all the way to this point, and he's just promised a few chapters earlier that he'll lead them all the way to the promised land, and yet the people are saying they want God to lead them. And they themselves have twice in the last few chapters just pledged their allegiance to the Lord. They've just said, we will do everything that God has commanded us to do. And now, very quickly, they're ready to ditch it all and go back to Egypt. Not necessarily physically, but spiritually. They're going to go back to Egypt. That's the way Stephen describes it in Acts chapter 7 and verse 39 when he speaks to the high priest, warning them about the problem in the human heart. They want to go back to other gods. They want to go back to being enslaved by different kind of worship. Now, there's some debate, people debate, well, which of the Ten Commandments are the people breaking here? Is it the first one? They're getting rid of the Lord and worshipping another God, or is it the second one in that they're making an image to worship the Lord? Actually, I think it's both. And in one sense, it doesn't matter because they're breaking a commandment. Aaron feels the pressure and he tries to make a compromise. He's thinking, well, I don't want to replace the Lord with other gods, so I'll make them a calf and tell them it represents the Lord. And then they can worship the Lord through this calf. The bottom line, either way, is the people are sinning. That's made very clear throughout the passage. They're being disobedient. They're breaking covenant. They're impatient. They're failing to trust in the Lord. And they're making now a God of their own imagination. It's mad, isn't it? It's absolutely mad. They request that an idol be made to go before them. Now think about this. They're making now a calf made of gold to go before them. Can that move? No, it's made of gold. It's a statue. How can it go before them? It can't lead. It can't speak. It's man-made. You want to read some more of the foolishness of idolatry? Go and read Isaiah chapter 44. That hammers it home. Or, if you want to just very quickly think about Psalm 106 and verse 20, this is what it says as the psalmist recounts what happens here in Exodus. They exchanged their glorious God for the image of a bull which eats grass. Pretty stark, isn't it? Glorious God, image of a bull that eats grass. Which one are you going to worship? They've made a God that they can control, a God who won't demand anything from them, a God who they can stand in front of because it's not holy. And yet, this is also a God that will deny them the very things that they need. In fact, deny them everything that they need because they're turning away from the Lord, their God, who is the only one who can provide what they need. We are in, as my wife says this phrase quite a lot, we're in crazy town here. This is crazy town for the people. And yet, like we said at the start, some things never change. The first of those being the human heart. We can see the foolishness of Israel. We look at this and think, how can these people who have just seen God's awesome miracles and experienced his amazing provision day after day after day after day suddenly decide that they're going to worship a golden calf? And we think what a bunch of idiots they are. And yet, this is where I'm about to call you all idiots, we are the same because the human heart hasn't changed. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10. Paul makes it really clear that the reason these things are written down, partly at least, is to warn us. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. And then it goes on to say further on in that chapter that the stories of the wilderness are a warning for us. See, God made us and God knows us. Our sinful nature is the same as the people of Israel. Our heart problem is the same as the people of Israel. Our context is different, yes. So our idols don't look like a calf cast out of gold. I don't think any of you have got one of those in your house. You probably don't know anybody who's got one of them in their house. Because we don't worship idols like that now, right? At least in our culture. But the problem is the same. We worship other things instead. Romans 1:25 tells us that as people, we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. See, that's where the problem lies. They're choosing to worship a created thing rather than the Creator. And you and I do the same thing. Why? Because we all worship something. You might not think we do. People might claim that they don't worship anything, but the reality ultimately is that we all do. We will either worship the glorious Creator God, or we will worship something that he has made, or something that we have made using the gifts and talents he gave us. It's ironic, isn't it? The gold that Aaron uses to make this calf is the gold that God blessed the Israelites with when they left Egypt. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt, but God said, don't worry about it. When you leave Egypt, you'll plunder the Egyptians. And they did. They took loads of stuff with them. The Egyptians gave them it to get rid of them, in part. And so all this gold that they've got, they've already got it because God gave it to them in the first place. And yet now they turn it round and they use it to make a calf of gold to worship. See, the things we have got in our hands are good gifts from God. Our money, our possessions, the skills and abilities that we have that enable us to have a good reputation at work or hold down a decent job are because of the way God made us. The relationships we enjoy are a good gift because God made us to live in community. See, surely the logical argument then is, or the sensible choice is, worship the giver rather than the gift. Maybe this morning you think, well, I don't worship Jesus. It's the first time I've been in church, I don't really know anything about him. So if you don't worship Jesus, if you've not turned from your sin to trust in him, that's what it looks like to then worship Jesus, or to start worshiping Jesus. Let me ask you this. Can you identify what or who it is that you worship? How am I supposed to work that out? I don't have a golden calf to bow down to in my living room. How am I supposed to work out what I worship? Well, it could be any one of these things. It could be money. It could be fitness. It could be your partner. It could be your kids. It could be approval. It could be reputation. It could be yourself. And the best ways to figure out what it is that you worship is, where do you spend most of your time, money and energy? Where do those things go? What do you put those things into? That will lead you to the kinds of things, and it might be more than one thing, that you choose to worship. If you do worship Jesus already, if you know him as your Savior and your Lord, can you identify which of those things are most likely to push him off the throne of your heart? What kind of idols does your factory in your heart produce most often? We all worship something. The question is, are we going to worship the Creator God of the universe who made us, loves us, knows us, and sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, or are we going to worship something he made? The other thing we need to see in this is that idolatry always leads to immorality. So the people now offer the golden calf, the same sacrifices that they offered the Lord, but then they get smashed and have an orgy. Now let's try and think about, okay, well, that's not what we're doing, are we? Hopefully. So what? How can we say that idolatry leads to immorality? Think about it this way. If sex is our idol, it will lead to use of pornography, to sleeping around, to treating people as objects for our gratification. If money is our idol, it will lead to greed, it will lead to lack of generosity, it will lead to prioritizing profit over people. If power is our idol, it will lead to a lack of care for other people and simply using them for our own ends. We can see it in society when God is removed from the picture, the chaos ensues. When he is no longer viewed as the author of all life, well then some lives are more valuable than others. So we can get rid of some and keep others, based on nothing other than our personal opinions. And if he's no longer the author of life, then people are no longer made in his image. So actually the firm foundation that a Christian has for condemning abuse and sexism and racism is gone in society if God is not in it. Because actually if God is not in it and there's no foundation there, then your opinion and my opinion hold the same weight. And Christians are not immune from this. When we fall into sin, in that moment, it's because we wanted something more than we wanted God. It's because we loved something more than we love God. We believed in that moment that he didn't have what was best for us, that we couldn't really trust him, We believed that he was holding out on us or keeping something good back from us, and we decided we'd take it because we thought we knew better. That is what happens when we sin. Which leads us to another thing that's worth saying. The more subtle issue is maybe not that we displace God outright with something else, which is breaking the first commandment, but that we reduce him or we worship him incorrectly, breaking the second commandment. We do this in a variety of ways too. When we use God to endorse our own agenda, well, God has told me that's okay, when actually his word blatantly says it's not, or it's obvious to everyone around that it's unwise. We see it in the expression like this: I like to think of God as. I like to think of God as. Or the statement, well, the God I believe in wouldn't do that. We're effectively saying that somehow we, in our humanity, can make a nicer, kinder, more gracious God than the God who's revealed himself to us. We're effectively saying that we would be a better God. That if there was a cosmic version of us sat in the heavens, life would be better. Which is insane, isn't it? But that's effectively what we're doing when we utter those statements. We want to mold and shape a God in our image, which actually is just pure arrogance. See, the problem that Israel had here is the problem that we also have. Why? Because the human heart doesn't change. Aaron goes along for allowing worship of the Lord in a form of a golden calf, doesn't he? Instead of creating an alternative god. He thinks the compromise is going to be a good idea, but it still breaks the covenant with the people. Nancy once knew of a church in Liverpool where every week for their kids' club they'd get out like a portable stage and set it up. You might have seen them in schools. They kind of stand up on frames and then they fold up and go on a rack and slide back into a cupboard. Anyway, that's what happened in this place. The problem was that over time, the cupboard that it went into, and anybody who's wheelchairs in this cupboard will know there's a similar issue, but you wheel this frame in with this stage on, and it was incredibly frustrating because there was a dip in the floor. And it was the only place where the wheel could go. There wasn't anywhere you could move. There was no give either side, so you had to push it in. And as soon as the wheel went into the dip, well, it didn't come out. And it didn't matter how fast you pushed the trolley, it wouldn't go through. So what you had to do was you had to put people in the cupboard, probably at least five people, push the trolley into the dip and then lift it out and then get it over and into the cupboard. One week, one of the guys came and said, I fixed the problem. I've solved it. Don't worry about the dip this week. When we go back in, it'll be perfectly fine. Only to find out that what he'd done was screw a batten of wood to the floor, and so now instead of a dip, they had a ridge. And so the same problem ensued. They went to push it over the ridge, and oh no, the wheels wouldn't go over. So they still needed five people to lift it over the ridge and into the cupboard. So he thought he'd solved the problem. The dip's no longer there. Fixed. No. There's a ridge instead. Aaron, the people want other gods to worship instead of the Lord. I know what I'll do. I'll make them an idol and say it is the Lord, and then it'll be fixed. No, it's not fixed. They've got a different problem now. They're still breaking the covenant. The compromise didn't work. So some strands of the church in the UK are guilty of when it comes to a whole bunch of things. It's an attempt. We attempt to compromise. We attempt to say, right, what's popular? Let's try and keep on side with what's popular instead of what's right. But just like Aaron, it's going against what the Lord has said. It doesn't matter if it's popular, if it's not right. And it's not just an issue for leaders of other churches. It's not even just an issue for leaders. Although what I would say is, please pray for our leaders. Pray for churches up and down the country, for their leaders, that they wouldn't compromise. Pray that we'd be faithful to what the Word of God says. Pray that we would encourage obedience in God's people rather than compromise. Pray that we wouldn't allow society to dictate what needs to be done in the church, but let God alone dictate that. That tells us the kind of bad news, the problem we've got. The second thing that doesn't change is the Lord and his character and his word. Look down at verses 7 to 10 again. And the Lord said to Moses, go down because your people who you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away. Notice the contrast there. They're going, we don't know where Moses is. He's been up there for ages. In God's mind, he's not been there a long time. Their rebellion here is quick. Quick to turn away from what I've commanded them, made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and said, these are your gods, Israel, have brought you out of Egypt. I've seen these people, the Lord said, and they are a stiff-necked people. In other words, they are stubborn. But what else is there if they have a stiff neck? They aren't bowing. They won't bow before the Lord. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation. Notice what the Lord does here. He calls them Moses' people and not his. First. Then he threatens to consume them and to make Moses into a nation instead. And the word destroy there is an absolute word. So what's going on? Because actually if we've been reading Exodus, we go, this sounds like God has changed. Doesn't sound like the God we've just been reading about. Come back to my brother-in-law in his messy bedroom. Right? Didn't matter what was done. And I've done this with my kids too. I say to them, your bedroom is a mess. I mean, every parent, right? If you've had kids, you must know. Messy bedrooms are the bane of your life, right? You stand on bits of Lego, then you trip over things, things get broken, and it's just there all the time. And you tidy it up, and you come back 5 minutes later, and it's a mess again. And you try everything. You even say things like this. Tidy up this bedroom. I will be back in 10 minutes. With a bin bag. If it's not tidy, anything not in the right place will go in the bin bag. Now, I have to, if I say that, I need to be ready to carry out the threat, right? It's no good having an empty threat, otherwise my kids will just believe, well, doesn't matter what Dad says, he's not going to do it. But, what am I doing when I say that? I don't want to throw their toys out. What I want them to do is, I want them to react. I want them to go, oh, I better tidy it up. My father-in-law got so sick of my brother-in-law's room being a mess, he took everything out of it, apart from the mattress, and hid it away. And when he came back, he said, where's my stuff? And my father-in-law said to him, you can earn it all back, if you want it, but I'm sick of your bedroom being a mess. My suggestion is, you earn your underpants back first. He literally took everything out. So immediately, fair play to my brother-in-law, he went straight downstairs and washed some dishes so he could get his underwear back. Provoked a reaction. That is what God is doing with Moses here. God is not being petulant. God hasn't changed his mind. He's not throwing a cosmic tantrum. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us that. And the threat of destruction is real. But what God is wanting to do is have Moses react. The fact that God tells Moses to go down is already a hint that God is wanting to be merciful and gracious towards his people. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said to Moses, go down. He'd have said, right, Moses, I'm just going to get rid of them. Give me 2 seconds. Right, done. I'll make you into a great nation. But he doesn't. He says, Moses, go down to these people. God doesn't want to be left alone in the sense of he's sitting in a hump like we do, you know, sat in the corner, arms folded, frowning our heads like our kids might do, or maybe we do that as adults too. He's provoking a reaction in Moses. He's testing Moses. He's pushing Moses to get involved. Will Moses cry out for mercy for Israel? Will Moses remember God's promises and stand on them? Will Moses then humbly intercede for the people? Or will he, as we just thought about with the kids, go, ooh, chance at greatness. Me being the head of the nation. My family line being a new nation. Well, the answer comes in verses 11 to 13. Look back down at them. Look what Moses does and doesn't do in summary. I'll skim through them. He doesn't minimize Israel's sin. He doesn't say, oh God, their sin's not that bad. Give them a break, will you? In fact, when he gets down there, he smashes the 2 tablets of stone that God's just engraved to show them that they've broken covenant. Then, what else does he actually do? He appeals to God's fatherhood of the people. See, he says, why should your anger burn against your people, Lord? He speaks about the Lord's mighty actions on behalf of the people. He reminds God of what he's already done. He puts the glory of God front and center. He says, look, They don't want your name to be tarnished. They want people to look around and think, oh man, this God's horrible. He brought them out of Egypt just to kill them in the wilderness. He's bothered. He pleads in accordance with God's character. He asks for mercy because he knows that God is merciful. He's seen it plenty of times already. And he calls on God to act according to his covenant promises, his everlasting promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord relents. He doesn't change his mind. He simply acts in the way he'd planned, according to his character, through the prayers of Moses. Moses isn't twisting God's arm. Moses is telling God exactly what God wanted to hear. It's what God wanted to be the case. Now, there's a whole line of application. We might do this on Wednesday night if you're in home groups, about prayer and God's sovereignty. But listen to this, a quote from Tim Chester. I think it summarizes it very well. We freely choose to pray what God has freely chosen we should. And God freely chooses to respond to the prayers he has ordained we would say. So God intends our prayers to be the means by which he changes the world. He decides to use our prayers to change his decisions. I said we'd think about the mediator at the end. We could have done it there, but we're going to do it at the end. So what does Moses do as he heads down? He confronts the people. He's carrying the two stone tablets. Joshua is with him. They hear a noise. They get close to the bottom. Don't try and imagine the scene that he saw, because it's a shocker and it's not going to be helpful for you. But Moses now burns with anger. Righteous anger. Because the people have sinned greatly against the Lord. And so he smashes the two stone tablets because he is passionate for God and God's glory. And then he acts decisively to put an end to the people's sin. And what follows is the consequence of their sin. Yes, God had already decided not to destroy them, but that doesn't mean that there's no consequence for their actions. So Moses comes and says to them, make a choice. Make a choice right here, right now. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? And the Levites gather to Moses and he says, right, God says, go into the camp and administer justice. And they kill 3,000 of their people in one go. And at the very end of the passage, there is further consequence in that there's a plague sent by God on the people in the camp. And he writes it then and says, whoa, hold on a minute, that seems really harsh. But the reality is, this is how serious sin is. The Bible makes it clear that the wages of sin is death. It should be very clear to us from having read through Exodus, for those of us who've been doing that, that the Lord is holy and his people are called to then be holy too. The Lord has given commandments to his people not to be a tyrant, but because they are gracious and good things for the people to do. And so holiness is essentially a choice between living for God or living for the world. Now, sometimes that choice will involve massive sacrifice, including turning away from family and friends. Sometimes in church life, it involves people being removed from church membership with the aim that they will repent and return. Now, living this side of the cross of Jesus, we know that in Christ, when we come to him for salvation, when we turn from our sin to trust in him, that we receive forgiveness, full forgiveness for our sin. We don't have to pay for our own sin. The price has been paid, but that doesn't mean sin is any less serious. Jesus' blood isn't a free pass to do what we like. When we sin after we've turned to Jesus for salvation, that sin doesn't change our status before God. We are still his people. We're not in and out of his family like some spiritual hokey-cokey. But we will face consequences for our sins. We might have to endure discipline from God because he loves us, because he knows that sin is not what is best for us. He doesn't want us to keep living in sin. He wants us to live the way that he's called us to live. He knows that sin ruins our joy, ruins our relationship with him. And what he wants us to do is to come back to him and enjoy the forgiveness that is ours. Human hearts haven't changed. God's character hasn't changed. But the other key truth that is in there is this. The need for a mediator hasn't changed. Israel needed Moses. He needed to stand in the gap. But Moses was only a man. And as the Lord says, when Moses says later on, please blot my name out. If you're going to blot any names out of your book, don't blot theirs out, blot mine out. But God can't do that, can he? Because Moses is only a man. Moses is only a sinful man. He can't stand in the place of these sinful people. We need a permanent and better mediator. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, we've got one. There is one mediator. Sorry, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. And like God said to Moses, go down to these people, he also said to Jesus, go down, and Jesus came down. Jesus came down to the earth from heaven as a baby. He was born and he lived a perfect life. And because of our sinful rebellion against God, we deserve punishment from him. We don't deserve a relationship with God. We don't deserve eternal life in heaven. But because God is merciful, he has provided the way for us to be forgiven. He has provided the way for us to be saved, for his wrath to be turned away, and for us to enjoy eternal life. Because Jesus came down as fully God and fully man to perfectly stand in the gap, to perfectly bring peace and reconciliation between us and God. Jesus came down from heaven and went to the cross. And by his death on the cross, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. He has paid the price. It is possible for Jesus to do that, for his name to be blotted out, effectively, on the cross, so that we could be freed. He was forsaken so that we could be welcomed. He was condemned so that we could be free. He was punished so that we could be forgiven, because he is the sinless Son of God who took on human flesh. Jesus is the mediator, the only mediator, and the mediator we all need. But he also mediates for us now, if we're Christians. He prays for us. John 17, he prayed for us while he was here on the earth. And then Romans 8:34 says to us, this is true for Jesus now. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Why? Because Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So Jesus, there is no condemnation for those who trust in Jesus. Our sins are forgiven because he died and was raised. But now, as we live the Christian life, he is now seated at God's right hand, interceding for us. See, when we sin now, we don't need to think, oh man, I'm going to be out of God's family again. I have to work my way back. We don't have to do that. Not like my brother-in-law who had to work his way back to having stuff in his bedroom again. I don't have to do that with God. Why? Because Jesus, my mediator, who has stood in my place and paid my price, is at the right hand of God. And 1 John 2, chapter 2, tells us that when we sin, we have an advocate who is seated in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We absolutely cannot compromise with sin. We cannot think our hearts are any different from the Israelites. We need to take that seriously. We need to listen to God's word, and we need to allow God's word to expose our sin. Not so we can earn a place in God's family, but so we can enjoy our relationship with him. But we also need to be assured from this passage that God's mercy is constant. We need to be confident that he is gracious. We need to hold on to the truth that in Jesus we have forgiveness. If we turn from our sin, if we say to Jesus, look, I need mercy, like those two men that we heard about in the story. As he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? I want to be able to see. But he asks for mercy. He says, look, I've got nothing, Jesus. There is no way I can see again by myself. Spiritually, that's where we are. There is no way we can see by ourselves. There's no way we can be saved by ourselves. We need mercy from God, and we need to hold on to the truth that if we ask for mercy, we'll be forgiven. That we'll be redeemed. We'll be brought back and brought into God's family. Adopted into his family. And that then nothing in heaven or in earth will be able to separate us from that love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If we come to Jesus, we will be safe in him.